because we had neglected what was most foundational. The core of what drives a football team is the quarterback, and our quarterback was not prepared to play at an elite level. Even though everything else in our team appeared to be right, what was most essential had been neglected. Now, even if you're not a football fan, I'm sure you can agree that there are certain sports and positions in sports that are essential to a team's success. You could have the best soccer or hockey team in the world, but if you have no goalie, good luck. And you could have an amazing all-star lineup of a baseball team, but if you have pitchers who can't throw past 60, you're not going to make it very far, right? Even if everything else is right, there are some things that are so essential that they cannot be ignored. Friends, as we come to the close of our series in Ephesians, we are going to look today at how the Ephesian church had seemed to do everything right, yet they had neglected or forgotten what was most important. They were excelling in everything except what was foundational. And as we look at the Ephesians' successes, and as we look at their failures too, my hope, my heart in this message is that we will see what's important for our faith and also what is most important. So to start off this morning, I'm going to invite you to turn to Revelation chapter 2. And we're going to turn to Revelation chapter 2 and look at first the Ephesians' success, how they were doing what appeared to be everything right. As we turn to Revelation 2, some of you might be caught off guard a little bit. I know that if you've been here on Sunday mornings the past few months, we've been going through this series in the book of Ephesians. But as we come to the close of this letter, interestingly, we find out that the end of Paul's letter to the Ephesians is not the end of the Bible's letter to the Ephesians. Because in the book of Revelation, we find another letter written to that church in the ancient city of Ephesus. This letter was written 30 to 40 years after Paul's letter. It was written not by the Apostle Paul, but by the Apostle John, and it was not written by John on a whim. No, this was written as Jesus appeared to John and told him to write this letter. So as we read these words, it's going to read as if Jesus is speaking directly to us, because originally, this letter was Jesus speaking originally to the Ephesian church. And in his words to the Ephesians, Jesus says there is much that they are doing well. Let's take a look at some of these verses and see specifically what Jesus praises the church for. So picking up in Revelation chapter 2, beginning at verse 2, we read this. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Yet this you have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So as we look at these verses, I think there are two things that Jesus praises the Ephesians for. They have endured rejection, and they have rejected evil. They've endured rejection and rejected evil. Let's look at them enduring rejection. Jesus says, I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance in verse 2. And then in verse 3, he says, I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake. You have not grown weary. Friends, being a Christian in the first century was a difficult job. It was a dangerous endeavor. There was opposition both from Jewish communities and from the Roman government. Just a few examples I have on the screen here. There was a letter from a Roman governor named Pliny the Younger who described how he would execute Christians who refused to recant their beliefs. And then we look at this ancient historian named Josephus, and he records a story of how James, the brother of Jesus and an early leader in the church, was executed by a Jewish high priest named Ananias. And even when Christians didn't experience direct persecution from either Roman or Jewish authorities, they still faced personal rejection from family and friends. The teachings of Christianity went against many commonly held beliefs in both first century Judaism and Roman culture. For someone to convert to Christianity meant adopting a way of life that seemed strange and foreign to those around them. And in the face of this cultural and political rejection, the Ephesians had endured. Although they were strange outcasts in their community, they had not grown weary of bearing the name of Christ. Friend, are you weary of rejection? Weary of seeming strange to your non-Christian family or friends, co-workers, and neighbors? Are you side-eyed at the work outing when you refuse to drink excessively? Are you seen as intolerant by the family member whose lifestyle you can't condone? Are you derided by the friend whose extreme political beliefs the Bible refuses to allow you to co-sign? At some point, anyone who follows Jesus is going to experience rejection. He said so himself in John 15:20. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. When that opposition comes, you, like the Ephesian church, are called to endure. Why? Well, why does anyone choose to persevere in hardship instead of walk away towards comfort? Because the end goal is worth it. Think about the person who chooses to stay in a demanding job that they don't like because they view the paycheck as worth it. Or conversely, think about the artist who lives off little, who doesn't make a lot of money, but chooses to stay in that profession because they view their art as worth it. In either scenario, both people are choosing to go through hardship because they view the end goal as worth the difficulty it takes to get there. To endure the rejection that comes with following Jesus means you have to view him as worth the cost. When we lose relationships, when we lose comfort, when we lose safety, when we lose the things we hold dear, we, like the Apostle Paul, have to say, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. We have to view the relationship that Jesus offers us as worth the cost. We view him as worth the cost because first and foremost, he viewed us as worth it. You see, because before Jesus called any of us to lay down our lives for him, he first laid down his life for us. Because although all of us were once deserving of God's justice, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God loved his people enough to take on the punishment that they deserved. He viewed restoring his children as worth being mocked, worth being flogged, worth crucifixion, worth experiencing his own wrath. Jesus went through all of that to save those who place their trust in him. The Christian endures because our Savior persevered through unimaginable sorrow on our behalf. And by the way, he came out the other side resurrected. So if he had that hope as he was enduring through persecution and hardship, we can hold on to a similar hope. As we are enduring hardship, we hold on to the hope that Christ is worth it. Because any amount of suffering we experience in this life will pale in comparison to that moment we are in heaven and we stand before the presence of our Lord. The Ephesian Christians had endured rejection for years, and for this, Jesus commends them. He also points out a second aspect of their faithfulness in these verses. Jesus praises the Ephesians for their ability to reject evil. Look with me at verses 2 and 6. Jesus says to the church, "You cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. You hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." In these verses, Jesus encourages the Ephesians in their efforts to reject evil. He praises them for hating the work of the Nicolaitans, a group that we don't know much about, but evidently they were opposed to the true teachings of Christ. For us living in the 21st century, where ideas such as acceptance are held up as great virtues, some of this language might be a little bit harsh for us to hear. This language of testing and hating, I mean, why would Jesus ever encourage a church to hate anything? Because it's wrong to deliberately lead people into danger. It's wrong to deliberately lead people away from safety. As I was doing research for this message, I came across this story from this past March, where police in Nepal brought charges against 32 individuals, all who are involved in the Himalayan mountaineering industry, tourist industry. So these are groups that have guides who will guide people up the mountains in the Himalayas, often up Mount Everest. And according to investigators, these trekking agencies intentionally made their clients sick, often by lacing their food with chemicals. And once these trekkers were incapacitated, the agencies forced them to agree to emergency helicopter evacuations. And then the operators produced these forged medical and flight documents, often with exorbitant costs. This complex fraud network included trekking agency owners, it included hospital execs, it included helicopter operators, all people in levels of authority. We would all agree this is wrong. To take advantage of your authority and manipulate those entrusted to you is wrong. I would say it's evil. And this is exactly what the Ephesian church was rejecting. People who posed as leaders in the church, who pretended to be knowledgeable, pretended to be authoritative about the faith, but intentionally led the vulnerable away from safety into danger, into false teaching. Paul had warned the Ephesian church precisely about this danger. He said in Acts 20, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come among you, not sparing the flock, and from your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them." These were the works that Jesus commended the Ephesian church for rejecting. They had refused to be led astray. They had rejected evil. Where does the threat of false teaching come from today? It's possible it could spring up within the church. It could come from the many false religions out there like Mormonism or Jehovah's Witness or Scientology. But more often than not, I think today a lot of false teaching is coming through social media. Now don't get me wrong here. I'm not saying that all Christian content creators are false teachers, or that they're all peddling false doctrine, but a lot of them are. There's a lot who pretend to teach the Bible, but instead are covertly teaching something that is false, something that is contrary to Scripture. Just because someone has an aesthetically pleasing Instagram account and talks about God doesn't guarantee that they're spiritually healthy. And just because there's a YouTube channel that says they tell it like it is, this doesn't mean that they're going to be doctrinally sound. We have to do a little bit more investigation than just looking at the surface level indicators. So how can we stay on guard? How can we, like the Ephesian church, reject what is evil? Well, a simple test that I like to use to measure all Christian teaching against is these two questions. Does it add to what God has said, or does it subtract to what God has said? Does it add to what God has said? Has somebody suddenly come up with a brand new list of sins in addition to what God has said is sinful? This past week, I was shown a podcast clip from a teacher who, on this clip, claimed that he placed video games in the same category as porn. Now look, you don't have to like video games, and they certainly can be played in a sinful way, but to claim that they are in the same category as something the Lord says is sinful, like pornography, I would say that's adding on to what God has said. Don't listen to a teacher who adds on to God's already perfect word. Or does it subtract from what God has said? This is exactly how the very first sin was committed. Satan directly contradicted what God had said about eating from the tree. He told Eve that she would surely not die if she took the fruit. The serpent acted like he could subtract from a command of the Lord's. There are plenty of people out there who are subtracting from what God has said in their teaching. They claim that we can ignore certain commands of Jesus, or that we can pretend the Old Testament isn't historical. These teachers encourage people to treat the Christian faith like a salad bar. Take what you want and leave the rest. Believe what you would like to believe, and then cut out what's more inconvenient for you. We've got to be on guard against teachers who encourage us to add or subtract from God's word. Those who claim to teach with God's authority yet distort his words, they must be rejected. The Ephesians had done so and received a commendation from Christ for it. If we desire to follow the Lord, we also ought to reject evil. So we've seen these past few minutes that the Ephesians appeared to be doing everything right. I mean, Jesus has a lot of praise for them in these verses that we've read. They had withstood threats both outside the church and from within the church. They had endured persecution and false teaching. And for this endurance, Jesus had praised them. Yet, like a football team without a quarterback, the Ephesians had forgotten what was most important. And to understand the magnitude of what the Ephesians had forgotten, we need to go back to the very end of Paul's letter to them. In the final words that the apostle wrote to the church, he mentions one thing three times. See if you can catch that one thing he mentions three times. He says, "Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love the Lord Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible." Do you see what characteristic he mentions three times? He talks about peace, he talks about faith, he talks about hope, all of which are good things. But three times, love is mentioned. And not just a love, but a love incorruptible. A love that doesn't fade. A love for Jesus that lasts. 30 to 40 years later, the Ephesians' love had not stood the test of time. Listen to what Jesus says to them. "I have this against you." Pause. In spite of everything good that they had done, in spite of all the things Jesus praised them for, he says, "I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." Jesus says the Ephesian church had forgotten about love. And unless they rekindled their passion in their hearts towards God, Jesus was going to come and remove their lampstand, which is a symbolic way of saying he was going to dissolve the church. There's been some discussion among scholars what kind of love the Ephesians had lost. Was it a love for God? Was it a love for others? But there's no need to separate these out. 1 John 4:21 teaches us, "Whoever loves God must also love his brother." These are intertwined. If someone doesn't love others, then they have clearly lost a love for God. And if they have lost a love for God, then inevitably they are going to lose their love for others. So Jesus says, "You have lost this love." And the Apostle Paul famously defines love in 1 Corinthians 13:4-7. He says, "Love is patient and kind. It does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but instead rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things." The apostle taught that without love, I am nothing. So everything the Ephesian church had accomplished, everything they had succeeded in, was for nothing because they didn't have love. Oh yes, they were doctrinally pure, but were they patient or kind? Yes, they had endured persecution, but are we sure they weren't arrogant or rude? You can have the most spiritually insightful quiet time in the morning, but if you are resentful or irritable at work, you're nothing. You can have the most articulate defense of the faith, but if you are not patient and kind with your family, it's all worthless. Your city group could have the best internal community imaginable, but if you're arrogant or rude to newcomers, your city group might as well not exist, because love is foundational. It's the bedrock upon which the whole Christian life is built. If you don't have love for God and neighbor, then all efforts to follow Jesus will eventually crumble. Unless love stands the test of time, the Christian life will not endure. Losing our love is a danger we all face, both individually and as a church. And there's going to be seasons where it will feel as if displaying love isn't the biggest priority. How can we preserve in love in those moments? How do we hold on to that love incorruptible that Paul speaks of? Put it into practice. Train your heart to love. It might sound a little bit strange to talk about training your heart to love, but look at how Paul defines it here. He doesn't define love purely as a spontaneous feeling, but instead he defines it as a series of actions. It's patient, it's kind, so on and so forth. So maybe you can't practice warm feelings in your heart towards the annoying coworker, but I can guarantee you, you can practice patience towards that individual. And maybe you can't conjure up those deep feelings of affection towards God that you once felt, but you can endure in daily Bible reading. So take a look at the list of actions in 1 Corinthians 13:4-7. Which ones do you find yourself struggling with? Make a plan to maybe practice kindness, or make a plan at rejoicing in truth, or fighting resentfulness this week. And over time, I think you will find these things will become spontaneous reactions in your heart and in your actions. It's going to take practice. It's going to take time. But if you invest the energy by the Holy Spirit's power, you can train your heart to love God and love others. This past fall, I watched an iconic 80s movie for the first time with an iconic 80s song. Before I reveal it on the screen, maybe think about it for a second. What movie do you think I watched? Turn to a neighbor, maybe whisper it. Get your final answers in now. We'll reveal it. It was The Breakfast Club. Yep. The classic about five extraordinarily different students who find out they have more in common with each other than they first thought. And as I watched this movie, I heard the song that I had heard plenty of times, but for the first time I heard it in the context of the movie, this famous song, "Don't You Forget About Me." A song that I think is just definitive of what the 80s are. If you haven't heard it, maybe take some time, listen to it on your drive back from church. It'll help you maybe not forget about our member meeting after this. But if you listen to it, you'll hear exactly what I'm talking about. It sounds like what I imagine the 80s were like. But what's interesting about this song, at least I found this interesting, is I have no idea who sung it, or at least until 5 days ago, I had no idea what band sang this song. Could any of you name them? They were called the Simple Minds. They were a band over in Europe, and I guess they sang a few other songs that maybe made some more splashes in Europe and the UK, but none really broke into the US like Don't You Forget About Me did. Which is so fascinating. They had one of the most famous 80s songs in one of the most famous 80s movies, and yet nobody knows anything about them. Ironically, it seems like we all have forgotten about them. What am I getting at? A moment of success does not guarantee longevity. To many, the Ephesian church probably seemed destined to be one of the greatest churches in the first century. Paul had stayed with them for 3 years. And then after he left, he sent his protege Timothy to spend time with them and guide them. If you've ever read the books of 1st or 2nd Timothy, it's likely those were written to Timothy while he was in the city of Ephesus. And then after Timothy left, church tradition tells us the apostle John came and spent time with the church in Ephesus. And as we have read in Revelation, they had endured through challenges both outside and inside the church. By all appearances, they were succeeding, and yet they were in danger of dissolving. Unless they rekindled their love for God and neighbor, Jesus was going to come and knock down all their efforts to reveal a lack of foundation beneath them. Brothers and sisters, Rock Hill has seen a lot of success. In the 18 years that the church has been around, it's gone from 20 individuals to 5 services across 3 campuses. We've supported many foreign missionaries. We've contributed to mercy ministry in our cities. And we've stayed faithful to solid Bible teaching. But remember, success does not guarantee longevity. Love has to be primary. It must be what we prioritize day in and day out. We can't coast on who we have been. We have to continue to pursue love. Pastor Kyle has set a mission for our church to reach just 1% of our community in the next 5 years. Now, that doesn't sound like a lot, but if our church collectively was to grow to match 1% of our communities, it would mean collectively we would have to grow by 700 in the next 5 years. And that means we all need to focus on inviting and evangelizing. But guys, your neighbor isn't going to be interested in coming to a church if they don't feel love in your heart towards them. And the person who is seeking some kind of faith isn't going to be interested in the Christian who doesn't have genuine love in their heart for God. Love has to be foundational. So put it into practice. Identify where you're weak and daily work on acting in love. And in a matter of time, you'll find that you no longer need to work in order to love. It will flow out of your heart naturally towards others and towards the Lord.